I wonder what future dates you have ringed on your calendar or on your diary, on your kitchen wall planner at home, or the calendar that you keep in the drawer. Maybe already you know on there there's a medical appointment coming up. There's a day when some results are expected. It's ringed on the calendar. There's a family occasion or an anniversary, a holiday, a future sporting event or theatrical event or musical evening, a date ringed on the calendar, a future date. Well, this evening I want to urge you to consider a future date that you certainly won't have ringed on your calendar, but it is nevertheless a certainty, and it's a date in which you yourself will be involved. As we look together this evening at Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 51, I want to encourage you with all my heart this evening to take to heart the coming judgment. We've sung of it already twice this evening, and it's what Jesus speaks about here in these verses. And I urge you tonight to take to heart, to your own heart, the coming judgment. You see, the theme of the verses that we're going to look at in this parable tonight is ever so clear. It's crystal clear what Jesus is saying. We can't say it's cloudy or foggy, it's clear. And it's absolutely simple what he's saying as well. There's nothing difficult to understand here. There's nothing complicated. It's clear and it's simple, and yes, it's stark. It has a very, very sharp focus. And with that in mind, that we're going to look at something that's clear and simple and stark, let's turn to verses 47 to 51. Many people regard this as the last of seven parables in Matthew 13. Some argue there's another one there in verse 52. But certainly for us, it's the last of seven parables about the kingdom which Jesus tells in this chapter. And notice again that it not only follows the previous six, but it then is followed by a question. Jesus simply asks in verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" Here are the parables. This is what I've been teaching very clearly, very, very simply about the kingdom of heaven. Now, have you understood all these things? And the disciples said, "Yes, Lord." So I want to launch straight away this evening to the fishing tale. The fishing tale that Jesus tells from verse 47. I notice in my notes that of all the verses in the Bible, these verses are the ones I think I've spoken most upon in the last 30 years. Delivered about 20 sermons on the parable of the dragnet. But I've tried to look at it afresh this week, so we'll be adding some things and taking away from some things which were said previously. But I want us first of all to look at the simple tale that Jesus tells. It's another kingdom parable. So first of all, it's another parable, where Jesus places one thing alongside another. He takes a very simple and very well understood story about fishing, and then alongside that he layers what he's got to teach us about the kingdom of heaven. The same principle works in both. The principle which is at work in the fishing tale is at work in the kingdom of heaven. That's very simple. It's another kingdom parable. I think we have to be careful that we don't have a dangerous literalism here. When we read here, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, some people get all consumed by the one word, which isn't saying the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. He's saying it's like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. It's the whole picture that he's saying is like the kingdom of heaven. So what he's simply saying to us again this evening is, this is how the kingdom works. And this is why it's so important to be in it. To have entered the kingdom of heaven. To have turned from sin, to be believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to know him for ourselves, and to live every day, not just for a few hours on a Sunday, but every day under the willing, glad reign of Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's one who's entered the kingdom of heaven. Now, in this parable, Jesus' focus is on a dragnet. I understand there were three types of fishing and three types of net in Jesus' day. This one would have been a seine net. Not seine as in mine, but seine as in S-E-I-N-E. The sort of net which you will see even today used off Cornwall. Very often these nets can be half a mile long. And today you often see the fishermen going down, I think it tends to be, at low tide. And they go down their little boats that they got with the oars, and they first of all start on the shore down here where Debbie is. And perhaps, you know, Debbie, imagine Debbie's in a boat, and then just behind her feet she's got a net. And somebody has to come and stand on the shore and hold on to one end of the net. And while they do that, that's the job I like because it's pretty simple, Debbie has a difficult job of then just sailing all the way, rowing all the way around the bay, all the way around the back of you, all the way around the other side, until she ends up down here. And the same net, therefore, has gone out. And what the fishermen then do is at that moment they both pull in together. And of course everything that's this side of the net comes into the shore. All the fish, all the Coke bottles, everything else. Everything is brought into the shore. Once that net has gone round, if you're all the fish, you'd all end up here on the shore. The key to a dragnet is it hoovers up everything in the bay. There's no escape from the dragnet. And so we read here in the fishing tale that some of every kind of fish are drawn to the shore. And that's pretty simple for us to understand, isn't it? There's a net that's gone out, it's been pulled in, some of every kind has been drawn up onto the shore. That's the first part of the tale. Nothing difficult. Secondly, we then read that that's followed by a separation. The good fish are gathered into vessels. The fishermen look at what they've gathered up and they look at the fish, see whether they're the right size, see whether they've got holes in them, or whether they're edible, healthy, saleable. And those that they decide are good fish, they put into vessels, probably with water into ready for the market. And the bad ones, they throw away. And if you fish off Cornwall or anywhere else for that matter, that's what fishermen do even with their other types of net. They bring it into the boat, they go through the net, and they make a decision. They look at some of them, too small, back you go. If you're a crab, it's very unfortunate, you're normally too small, and you get your legs broken, and then you get thrown back as well. So be grateful you're not a crab. But that's what they do. That's good. Don't want that. A simple act of discrimination. And here Jesus says the bad ones are thrown away. The rotten ones, the corrupted ones, the putrid ones. And again, that's very clear and obvious, isn't it? It's simple, not difficult, but it is stark and severe. And if you're a fish, you either get put into a vessel or you get thrown away because you're rotten. It's one or the other. And that's the tale. That's the parable. And the lessons from it are also equally obvious because Jesus explains. And explains in 10 words, each of one syllable. He says, so it will be at the end of the age. So it's not difficult, is it? The net's gone round, they've all been hoovered up, there's been a separation, some are good, some are bad. So it will be, Jesus says, at the end of the age. So that fishing picture indisputably pictures for us the end of time. Now already we might sense within ourselves this evening some feeling of being uncomfortable. This is rather severe. We might get a bit hot under the collar at some of the things which Jesus mentions in this parable. Because he mentions judgment. And he mentions angels. And he mentions the wicked. And he mentions the fire of furnace, hell. And all those things to the 21st century mind are particularly unpalatable. But Jesus, notice, doesn't shy away from any of them. He openly speaks about judgment to come, angels, the wicked, and the furnace of fire, which is hell. And that's why I really encourage you this evening to take to heart what Jesus says here. Because we live in an age which in some ways is not very different to all the ages which has come before, where these things that Jesus clearly teaches about meet with some level of intellectual embarrassment. Well, you don't believe in angels, do you? Well, you don't believe in life after death, do you? Well, you don't believe in heaven and hell, do you? So many people respond to these things with intellectual embarrassment or revulsion. Some people dismiss them in a very sort of sophisticated kind of way. It's all right for you to believe those things, but I believe something greater. Those are not very clear what they do believe. And these things often meet with rank unbelief. And that's why I urge you this evening, whoever you be, to take to your heart what Jesus says. Because he simply says three things. First of all, he says there's a coming day of judgment for all. There's a coming day of judgment for all. Previously, I've described that as there's a day you'll experience, every one of us, and a drawing together from which you, like me, won't escape. There is a coming day of judgment, as we've sung in our hymns. Christian hymn books always include songs about the second coming of our Lord Jesus and judgment, because the Bible teaches it so very, very clearly. And that's the first thing I really urge you tonight, humbly, to take to heart. There's a day you'll experience, a drawing together from which you won't escape. There's a coming day of judgment for all. And the last understanding of the word all means it includes me and it includes you. The end of the age is a time marked, the Bible says, by the return of Jesus Christ. The one who was born at Bethlehem, the one who fed the 5,000, the one who died on the cross, the one who was raised to death. It's very clear in the Bible that he's coming again. In fact, it's often argued that one in every 30 verses in the Bible, one in 30 speaks of Jesus is coming again at the end of the age. Eight times as many mentions as in coming the first time at Bethlehem. And the simple truth is that Jesus Christ will one day return personally, bodily, visibly. And why is he coming? Well, as we'll see later on, he's going to raise the dead. He's clearly going to come back and judge the living, but he's also going to raise from the dead all those who died, that he might then judge the whole world and destroy all evil and opposition to God and consummate his kingdom, perfect his kingdom, complete his kingdom, bring it to its fullness. And I wonder how much you live in the light of that coming day. I've said already, it's not ringed on your calendar, is it? Because the day and the hour are unknown, the Bible says, but it tells us it's coming. And if you're living in the light of a medical appointment or some results or an anniversary, or you ought to be living in the light of this day, shouldn't you? Much more than any of those things. Because this is the day of judgment for all. And it's not just spoken of here in this parable, of just three other mentions in simply Matthew's gospel for you. If we move on to chapter 16 and verse 27, Jesus says, 16:27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Matthew 16, verses 27. Then he will reward each according to his works. That's the return of Christ at the end of the age. If you turned over to Matthew chapter 24, this time to verses 30 and 31. Matthew 24, 30, 31. Jesus says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great trumpet of a sound, and they would gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The last day, when Jesus returns. And a final mention in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32. Again, it's Jesus talking. He's talking about the end of the age. He's talking about the day when he returns. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. I'm asking you tonight to take to heart the teaching of the Bible about the final day of judgment. It's here in this parable. It's elsewhere in Matthew. In John's Gospel, Jesus says, I will come again. In the Acts of the Apostles, the angels say, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he's just ascended into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's going to come again. It's a central feature of the Christian faith. It's the climax of the Bible's teaching. It's an event which dominated the lives of New Testament believers in a way which it doesn't seem to dominate our lives today. And perhaps that's because we become so comfortably attached to this world that we don't know quite the longing that our forefathers knew for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing Jesus is teaching here is that there's coming a day of judgment for all. Because it's clear from the Bible that when he comes, he will raise the dead for judgment. Let me just read to you this time from John's Gospel in chapter 5, verses 26 to 29. Jesus says this: "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." It's very clear, Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, he's coming to judge those who are still alive and those who have died. He's going to raise them all from death for judgment. The Bible says time and time again, Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. And that means that, like me, you'll be there on that day. And you will stand before the court. You'll stand before the judge, who is Jesus. And we really therefore need to take this future date to heart. I don't know whether you yourself have ever been to court. I've been 3 times to a court and 2 times inside the courtroom itself. It's a very severe experience. It's an experience unlike anything outside court, I would say, because so much power and authority rests with the judge. On one occasion, I was actually sitting in a public gallery, but a letter I'd written to support the man who had already been found guilty but to seek to lessen his offence was read to the judge. And I don't quite know what she made of this Bible college student writing her this letter. But I tell you, one movement of her right eyebrow was enough to make you not want to move or flinch. She was so severe. Because all authority lies with the judge. A great weight lies with them. A healthy respect is due to them. And the Bible says this in Romans 14, "Each of us shall give account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians 5, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." You see, here's a day that you and I will experience, a drawing together which we won't escape. And it's a day of judgment. Full judgment, final judgment. The Bible declares many different judgments that have taken place during the history of the world. But tonight we're considering the full and final judgment. You see, there's going to be a time when all wrongs will be righted. And inside every one of us, don't we? We have a yearning for justice, don't we? We have a yearning that wrongs will be righted, particularly when it concerns other people. We really hope that a lot of people are going to get what they deserve on that day, don't we? Wrongs will be righted when Jesus Christ returns as King and Judge. And we're very much hoping that that person there and that person there will get what they deserve. But has it ever concerned you that you might get what you deserve? There was a judgment in the days of Noah, the great flood. The whole world perished apart from Noah, his wife, their 3 sons and their 3 wives. There was a great judgment in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a great judgment when families were swallowed up in earthquakes in the Old Testament. There was a great judgment in AD 70 upon Jerusalem. But these are just a foretaste of the great and awesome judgment which is to come. I'm asking you tonight to take to heart the coming judgment. Don't deceive yourself that God isn't a judge or that he won't judge you. He is, and he will, in a full and final judgment. So the first point I'm urging you to consider is this: there's this day of reckoning coming, and you'll experience it. You won't escape it. Can I just ask you to think about other things that are ringed on your calendar? You know, there's the annual dental checkup, isn't there? And as it approaches, you start to clean your teeth a bit more regularly, don't you? And you just wish that, oh, if I'd just taken 2 minutes a day. Oh, only 2 minutes a day. I've avoided the drill, but it's coming. Or there's the exam and the result at school or in music. And as it approaches, you think, if only I'd practiced the piano 5 minutes a day. I'm going to be found wanting, aren't I, in the exam? Or does the interview and you wish you'd just spent 10 minutes just learning a little bit more about the company for which you're being interviewed for? Or you start back to pre-season training in the autumn and you think, why did I have a cream cake every day during the summer? There's a day of reckoning coming and you wish that you'd behave differently. Friends, there's a real day of reckoning coming before God. A day of judgment. When we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand before the blazing eyes of King Jesus, Judge Jesus. He's been all-seeing and all-knowing, the holy, the righteous Jesus. And we'll be judged according to our works, which will show whether or not we've accepted or rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no escape. So please take to heart the coming judgment. Secondly, notice there's a final and irreversible separation, just as it was for the good fish and the bad fish. There's a division which will take place on the final judgment, which is a separation. And separation, of course, can be very painful, can't it? We all feel the pain of the family separated from each other at the Mexican border. It just seems so unjust, that separation. Wearers of the yellow star were separated in Nazi Germany. I mean, even back at school when the netball team was being picked, you know, it was a bit painful, wasn't it, when the first seven were picked? You know, all you longed to be part of that lot, but they were separated off and they went to the nice ground up there, and the rest of you, well, you were sort of just sent down there to, you know, amuse yourselves for a while. That awful separation. Separation is stark and very severe. And the separation on the final day is particularly stark. But do notice that it's perfectly fair. It's perfectly just. Jesus will not be unfair on that day. And the 7 or 8 next minutes might be the most important of your life, so please listen. Because these are the most important things to learn about this parable. You see, Jesus says there are 2 categories of people and only 2. He says that the angels will come and separate out the wicked from amongst the just. Now, another way of describing the just might be to call them the righteous. But there's 2 categories. The wicked and the just. And the next 7 or 8 minutes is important because this is where our problems tend to start. There's 2 categories. And the first Jesus mentions is the wicked. Who does Jesus rightly declare, accurately declare, to be wicked? Well, we pretty much think by heart that we know the answer to that question. And am I not right in saying that by nature, each human heart is pretty much convinced that whoever it is, the wicked, he doesn't include me. Jesus must surely be referring to other people. Oh, we say, I'm not perfect, but no one surely would say that I was wicked. I mean, I haven't done this, and actually, I've done this. That tends to be the default position of every human heart. That's quite an awesome truth, isn't it? That Jesus says there's 2 categories, and most of us by nature say, well, nobody could possibly call me wicked. In which case there wouldn't be a category of wicked, would there? There'd be nobody in that category, if we were right. We might accept that there are 2 categories, but we're pretty sure that we are not amongst the wicked. You know, if you ask the whole human race to line up alongside one another in terms of wickedness and righteousness, and there were the wicked and there were the righteous, and I was stood here, well, would we put ourselves amongst the wicked or would we put ourselves amongst the righteous? The human heart, in its sinfulness, says, well, I can't be wicked, I must be part of the righteous. And even if we were the last one, we'd say, well, here's the cut-off point, but I'm just inside. I'm not numbered with the wicked. Because, so we argue, the wicked would surely be the murderers, the paedophiles, the thieves. It wouldn't include us. But what if it also included the gossips and the liars and the envious and those who are bitter and those who are self-righteous? In that case, it could include us, couldn't it? You see, the danger is that with no biblical grounds at all, we've concluded that it doesn't include people like us, but people who fail some moral test which we've put for them, and they failed and we've passed. So we say, I can't be wicked. And you know, the people in the Bible who most arbitrarily set a moral test which they said that they had passed and everybody else failed were the Pharisees, whom Jesus rebuked more sternly than anybody. That's why I'm asking you tonight to take to heart the coming judgment and what Jesus says. Because when I read out three earlier verses, you might have comforted yourself in a false way. We read that Jesus is coming to reward each one according to his works. And we might think, well, I'll be okay, I've done a few good things in life. Oh, he's coming to separate out the sheep from the goats. Well, that's all right, I'm not a goat. And then we read that he's coming to raise the dead, and those who've done good will be raised to a resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. Well, I'll be all right, we think in our own hearts, because surely I'm one of those who's done some good. Prepare yourself for a really uncomfortable shock. This is not what the Bible teaches. Prepare yourself for a very unpleasant surprise. In fact, Jesus says some people will be surprised on this very day, because he says in Matthew 7 verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What if when Jesus spoke of the wicked, he was speaking of you? Would you understand the danger that you would be in? Because you see, the Bible says, how many of us have sinned? All of us. By nature, we're all wicked. In the days of Noah, God said about the people then, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And when God promised that he'd never flood the world again, he said he'd do that, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The Bible says that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. As Ian made plain this morning, the standard is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our heart and mind. And if we fail that standard, if we fail to love God with all heart, soul, strength and mind, then we're wicked. We fail to love our great Creator. Perhaps earlier on you sat there and you said, well, I'm not perfect, but no one would say that I was wicked. Well, Jesus says that we're all wicked until and unless a great transformation takes part in our lives. When he refers to the wicked, he's referring to those who elsewhere in this chapter are called the sons of the wicked one. They are the tares who practice lawlessness. They are those in the parable of the sower who have wayside, stony and thorny ground hearts. In a nutshell, they are all who have failed to repent of their sin, who continue in their rejection of Jesus Christ. And you can see that if you go back to chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel, the very end, verse 21, when Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethesda. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." The message is, these wonderful things were done and you did not repent of your sin and turn to Christ. The reason I read the earlier part of Matthew's Gospel this evening, from verse 14 and 15, was because there Isaiah describes people whose hearts are dull, whose hearing is hard, whose eyes are closed, who haven't understood with their hearts and turned. And Jesus is saying those people are wicked. And so the question we have to face is, well, if I've been sinful from birth, even from conception, am I still wicked? Have I turned from my sin to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I persuade you this evening to take to heart what Jesus says about the coming day of final judgment and the fact that all by nature are wicked? You see, the second category is the just or the righteous. And who would we say they were? Well, we'd naturally say that they would include us. And to say that generally involves a false ground behind our claim. We say, I can't possibly be wicked. I've not done this, I've not done that. Look what I have done. Look how helpful I've been. Look how many kind things I've done for other people. Yes, but they don't make us righteous. Even the very good things that we do are corrupted and tainted by our sin. We said before, how many people does the Bible say have sinned? The Bible says all have sinned. How many people does the Bible say are righteous? The Bible says none is righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. And this matter must be settled in our hearts. By nature, we are much more wicked than we realize. And by nature, no one is righteous, no, not one. And therefore, if you're ahead of me this evening, you have a question. Well, if all are wicked and nobody's righteous, how can Jesus call anybody righteous in his parable? Good question. Show some understanding. Marvellous answer. There are two categories. And listen to this. God does declare certain people righteous. They, like everybody else, are wicked by nature, but this is the good news. God does declare certain people to be righteous, not because they've passed some kind of test, because none of us have. But God declares certain people righteous because they have recognized that they have no righteousness of their own. But they've trusted Jesus Christ for his perfect righteousness. They've trusted Christ for two things. Firstly, to truly forgive them for all of their sin. And at the same time, to trust him for his perfect obedience, because he always loved his Father with whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a true Christian is somebody who knows that Christ has died to pay the price of all of their sin and that his perfect righteousness, his obedience, is credited to us. It's counted to us. That great exchange takes place. So that's why Jesus can say that there'll be a just people. The wicked will be separated from among the just or the righteous, those whom God has declared to be righteous simply because they've recognized they have no righteousness of their own. They've been to Jesus to have his righteousness. And the wonderful news is that all who truly believe on Christ having repented are declared by God to be righteous. This evening, I am not a good person, but God has declared me to be righteous because I've come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save me from my sin and to credit me with his perfect righteousness. And so in Matthew 13, the righteous are the wheat, not the tares. They are those whose hearts have the good ground within them. Those who hear and understand the word and bear fruit. The righteous are those who see and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn. That's the key. That's why tonight I'm urging you, please take this to heart and turn. Because as a day you'll experience a drawing together from which you won't escape and a division which you will encounter. Have you repented of your own wickedness and believed in Jesus, thereby being declared by God to be righteous? Final thing. Notice Jesus then speaks about a furnace of fire. A destiny to be endured. And he speaks here in terms which again we can find to be so unpalatable, which is why I'm urging you to sit under God's word tonight with a humble heart and take it to heart. Jesus here speaks of the fair destiny for the wicked. The destiny which actually we all deserve to face because of our sin. And Jesus speaks of it in terms of a furnace of fire. You see, God is a perfectly holy God. He hates sin and he punishes sin. He's the just judge of all the earth. And Jesus says the angels will cast out the wicked, the unrepentant, into a fire of furnace of fire. That's a very hot fire, isn't it? I mean, a stove is hot, an oven is hot, a kiln is hot, but a furnace is hotter. We've seen something of the Moor fires, haven't we, up at Saddleworth. We see sometimes a volcano erupting and the fire being cast down. In Daniel chapter 3, there's a burning fiery furnace heated 7 times more than its usual heat. It's exceedingly hot. And when Jesus speaks here of a furnace of fire, he's speaking symbolically, but remember that the reality is always stronger than the symbol. And what he's symbolizing here, as he was in verse 42, is the wrath of God. The just anger of God against sin and against sinners. Here is the just punishment of God, the righteous punishment of God, the everlasting punishment of God upon the wicked, an unquenchable fire which never goes out. Don't ever say that sin is not serious. It's an offence before the living God, and this is the punishment that it merits. And elsewhere the Bible speaks of a lake of fire and brimstone, where those in it will be tormented day and night forever. In Luke 16, Jesus speaks of a man who is in torment in Hades. And in the fire he longs for his tongue to be cooled. He says, I'm tormented in this flame. Will you not go and testify to my brothers, lest they too come to this place of torment? Jesus here in verse 50, as he did in verse 42, refers to it as a place of a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. Hell is a fact. It's a place. It's eternal. And it's the experience of unrelieved torment for the wicked who have not repented of their sin. And the wailing and the gnashing of teeth simply speak of sorrow and rage and frustration and perhaps primarily of all of anguish. Interesting question, isn't it? Do you know where you and your soul will be in 50 billion years' time? Where will you be? In verse 50, Jesus simply says, the angels will come forth to separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I wonder what future dates you have ringed on your calendar or in your diary. dates which may never come to pass. This evening I've urged you to consider a future event that you won't have ringed, an event whose date and time is unknown, but nevertheless it's a certainty, and it's an event in which you, like me, will be involved. A coming day of judgment for all, a final, irreversible separation, a furnace of eternal fire for the wicked. A day you'll experience, a drawing together from which you won't escape, a division you'll encounter, and a destiny which you will endure unless you repent of your wickedness and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you not this evening take to heart the coming judgment? Understand with your heart and turn. And if you have seen and heard and taken to heart and turned, well, maybe you'll be keener after this evening to tell others. And can I encourage you at the end of this service to marvel again at what it is that you deserved in your sin and yet have been delivered from by the Lord Jesus Christ? And all because he so loved you that he faced that furnace of fire for you when he died on the cross to save you both from your sin and from the wrath to come.